Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today we're going to be picking back up in Acts chapter 23. But before we dive into Acts 23, I want to read a quick note that Island just gave to me. Many of you know that a beloved brother, Keith Paul, passed recently. We had his memorial service here yesterday. It was beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. And just a quick note from the family. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, a big thank you from the whole family for your hospitality and the support you've provided us in this challenging time. May God bless you from the Paul family. So, it was a joy to know Keith. Actually, I'm going to mention Keith at the end of the sermon time today. And Island, it has been our pleasure not only to know and love your brother, but to serve your family this past week. So this morning, we're going to be in Acts 23. We're just going to be looking at a few short verses, and we're going to try to say, Lord, what do you have for us, right? We're going to say, Lord, what you have in your scriptures, speak to me with what you say. What do you want to do in me through your scriptures this morning? And so where we're going, I'll give you a quick background. You remember Paul has been put in chains. He's tried to make his defense. Once there in the temple area, he was carried to the steps, carried by soldiers that saved his life, carried to the steps going up to the Antonia Fortress where he tried to make a defense, and things got out of hand. And just last week we saw that the Apostle Paul, because of his faith in Jesus, because he preached Jesus and nothing less, nothing different, we saw that he was imprisoned and almost beaten by the Romans until they realized that they were about to beat a Roman citizen. And so what we're going to see today is Paul's going to make a second defense, so to speak. He's going to try to speak one more time there in the temple area to the Jews that were trying to kill him previously. But remember, our goal is not just to look at this historically. It's easy to look at the Bible. You know, I went to 4 years of seminary, and in that time, I studied this book. I studied it in its original languages. I ate, slept, and breathed this thing. But even for us, as those who come together on a Sunday morning, or when we read maybe, you know, through you, as you get your regular daily time, and I pray you do get regular daily time in the Word of God, it can become a little bit more like a textbook, something we study to know knowledge. And we're going to see a little bit of the fallacy of that and where that can lead us today. So it's really appropriate that today of all days, really every day, that we come to the Word, but that today we say, hey, Lord, don't let this just be a study. Lord, change me. Right? That's what we're after. We're going to see the danger of knowledge alone, the danger of theology apart from a love of God. We're going to see that today in the Scripture. Will you pray with me now? Oh, Father God, we thank you. As has already been said, Lord, I love how Daniel said that this people, this body right here, has been grace and mercy, your grace and mercy to him and his family. Lord, what beauty. Lord, we pray now that your grace and your truth together would wash us. Lord, don't just give us right thinking. Lord, if we have right thoughts that don't lead to right actions, then we don't really have right thoughts. Lord, if we have right theology, but it doesn't move us to love, then we don't really have right theology. So Lord, help us now. Lord, as we open the Scriptures, Lord, you unlock the Scriptures for us. But Lord, even more, Lord, we pray that we would unlock our own hearts and lives and let you come in and work in us your grace and truth. Lord, change us. To be those who passionately love you and who sacrificially love others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're actually going to begin today in Acts 22, verse 30, the very last verse. Acts 22, verse 30. That just kind of sets us up for where we're going today in Acts chapter 23. So you remember, Paul has been taken prisoner. He's up in the fortress of Antonia. He He's just told the Romans that he's a Roman citizen. They're scared because they were just about to beat him. They were about to torture him to try to extract from him just exactly what is going on. Because the leader there, Claudius Lysias, he cannot figure out why the Jews, all the Jews in the temple area, why they were trying to rip him limb from limb. Why were they trying to beat Paul to death? Because he doesn't understand. And so we pick up in verse 30, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he, meaning Claudius Lysias, the Roman leader there, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council, that means the Sanhedrin, to assemble, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So he's got Paul, this Roman military commander has Paul up in the fortress of Antonia. And because he cannot figure out what's going on, he says, okay, well, he's already released Paul, so Paul's not in chains anymore, not at this time. And he's not going to beat him. He's not going to torture him to try to figure out what's going on. He says, let's try this one more time. Let's take Paul down to the temple area again, and let's call the Sanhedrin. Officially, let's call the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. We're going to call them together, and we're going to say, let's figure this out. All right? Because remember, the Roman leader there, it's up to him to keep order in Jerusalem. And if there's a mob trying to rip someone limb from limb, that Roman military leader, it's his neck on the chopping block because Rome wants him to keep order there in Jerusalem. So he's trying to figure this out. So now we pick up in verse 1 of Acts 23. Paul, looking intently at the council, and it's interesting as I was reading what some different people thought about this. Some people think that Paul was looking intently, and the word for looking intently, it is a very, sorry, no pun intended, it's an intent word. It's very intense. It really does mean he was looking. And it's the idea, like when I preach to you and I try to make eye contact with everybody, sorry, I'm trying to not leave anybody any place to hide. If you're sleeping, however, it doesn't matter, so go ahead and sleep. But it means he was looking. It means he's looking. He was looking for something. Some people think that he was looking to see if he recognized any of the men that were with him decades earlier when he was smiling on the murder of Stephen. We don't know. But we're told that he was looking closely. You know, he would have known some of these men. He was a protege of some of these men earlier in his life, in another life, when his sole purpose was to destroy the church of Jesus. And now he's looking intently at every one of these men. It says, Paul looked intently at the council and said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now realize, Paul is on trial. And the first words out of his mouth are, "I'm innocent." That's what he's saying. But he's saying it in a way that the Jews would have understood. The way he says it, he basically says, literally he says, "I've been a good citizen of Israel." That's the way he says it, literally. He says, "I've been a good citizen of God's kingdom." And of course, he's on trial for just the opposite. He's on trial because he's been accused of speaking against the law of Israel, against the people of Israel, and against the temple of Israel. And he says, no, just the opposite. I live my life with a perfectly good conscience up to this point. And then verse 2, the high priest Ananias. Now, we're going to talk about Ananias for a little bit here in a minute. The high priest Ananias, so the leader. Okay, the high priest, this is the fellow that once a year goes into the most holy place where God's presence resided in the nation Israel. This man, of all the nation, this man should be an upright man. Of all the nation, this man should love God. But the first century Jewish historian Josephus records some things about him. Actually, a fair amount we have recorded outside of the Word of God about this fellow Ananias. And it all jives with what we see right here in the New Testament. We're told that he was insolent. This is the high priest. We're told that he was insolent, hot-tempered, and greedy. In short, he was a tyrant. And we're going to see that right here, right now. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside Paul to strike him on the mouth. And it's something that's still, it's kind of a, it's a, it's an oft-used ploy in the Middle East even still today. But so Paul says something that Ananias doesn't like, and so Ananias tells one of the officers there to crack him in the face, to hit him in the mouth. In other words, I don't like what's come out of your mouth, so I'm going to pop you. This is the high priest of God. Is something wrong? Something's wrong. Something's bad wrong. And this is just a taste of it. He commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Yeah, Paul, boy, he knew how to turn a phrase, didn't he? So Paul sees immediately what's going on. He sees that the deck is stacked against him. But Paul, not in his most conciliatory tone, Paul says to Ananias, God is going to strike you. Another thing that the first century historian Josephus records for us is that later, when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, this man, Ananias, this very same Ananias, he was hiding in a sewer, for real. And assassins, they were called the Sicarii, they found him hiding in the sewer, dragged him out, and killed him. A rather shameful end to a tyrannical fellow who was supposed to be the high priest of God. If you hear the words high priest, you shouldn't then be thinking like tyrant or insolent or greedy. When we think high priest, we should think loves God, serves God with his whole self. We shouldn't think tyrant. We shouldn't think insolent. We shouldn't think petty. And yet that's who this fellow Ananias was. So Paul says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, when he says you whitewashed wall, what's he mean by that? When he says whitewashed wall, you know, he's saying something very similar to what Jesus said. This is in Matthew 23, verse 27. Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And that's what Paul is calling Ananias. He is calling Ananias a hypocrite. Jesus went on, he said, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful. In other words, they've been whitewashed. Right? They take lime and they take a tomb. And what's a tomb filled with? Dead stuff. Right? And they whitewash it to make it look pretty on the outside. And that's what Jesus said. He said, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus was calling the religious leaders of his day hypocrites, and he did it plainly. Paul is calling the high priest of Israel in his day a hypocrite, plainly. He is saying, you are a hypocrite. You're whitewashed. On the outside, you try to make yourself look like you're clean, but on the inside, you're full of dead stuff. And he means spiritually is what he means. He's saying there's a huge problem here. Then Paul goes on in verse 3. He says, do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? In other words, nobody gets to tell somebody else, hey, crack that guy across the face. I don't like the words coming out of his face. He's saying that's contrary to God. So he says, you're gonna sit in judgment over me, and yet you break the law in how you lead this trial. He's saying it's a huge problem. And now verse 4, but the bystanders said, meaning they said to Paul, they said, do you revile God's high priest? Well, it's interesting. Another situation very similar to this had happened in the life of Jesus. And I'll read this. This is in John chapter 18. I'll start in verse 20. So Jesus here being questioned. Jesus answered, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I've spoken nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When Jesus had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Almost the same scenario. But Jesus said this in verse 23. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. He said, but if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me? You know why Jesus challenges what was said to him? Because Jesus is greater than the high priest. Jesus is greater than the high priest. Jesus spoke the high priest into existence. Jesus is the creator. Now, Paul's not the creator. So let's look at how Paul responds. In verse 4, the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? In verse 5, Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul backs up. So we don't really know. There's at least two options for what Paul's doing here. It's possible that Paul really didn't know who the high priest was in that day. It's possible he didn't have his high priestly robes on. He had special garb, right? It's possible that he simply really didn't know who Paul was. But there's another possibility, and I really don't know. But there's another possibility, and there's a possibility that Paul was using sarcasm. There's a possibility that Paul was saying, oh, I couldn't tell who you were because your actions don't match up with your position. You know what he was saying again? If he was using sarcasm here, you know what he's saying again? You're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. So we don't really know for sure, but there's a real possibility that Paul was using this device, right, this rhetorical device, to just one more time say, oh, I couldn't tell who you were. Because if you're supposed to be the judge, if you're supposed to use the law rightly, then why do you break the law? And that would be fair. Now, verse 6, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out on the council. So Paul doesn't just perceive that there's Sadducees and Pharisees. He would have known that. But he sees that as he sees these men. Okay, now we're going to talk about Sadducees and Pharisees in just a moment. But there's something else that Paul perceives. He perceives that this is a kangaroo court. He already perceives, like, the first thing he says is, I'm innocent, crack on the mouth. Something's wrong with this picture. Well, Paul's no dummy. And so Paul, seeing that there are Sadducees and Pharisees in the group, now we'll read the next verse or two and see what that has for us, then we'll talk about these Sadducees and Pharisees, but perceiving that one group of Sadducees and the other Pharisees, these are groups of religious leaders there, Paul began crying out on the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Verse 7, as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Verse 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Isn't it funny? Politics makes strange bedfellows, doesn't it? All of a sudden, everything changes. Right, Paul says, I'm a Pharisee. I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. Now, when he says resurrection, right, that's an intangible. It's something we can't see here and now in this moment. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, although they were both ruling classes among Israel, they were really different in what they believed. The Sadducees, okay, and I'm going to use a term here, and I want you to stay with me. I'm not using these terms politically. I'm using these terms theologically. The Sadducees were very theologically liberal. The Sadducees didn't believe in spiritual truth. They didn't believe in angelic beings. Although they're all over the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the Sadducees didn't believe. The Sadducees didn't believe that there was going to be a resurrection. You know, the Bible says that everyone's going to be raised up. Some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation. But everybody's going to be raised up. In other words, no one just is going to cease to exist upon death in this life. So the Pharisees were theologically conservative. In many respects, they had right theology. In many respects, the Pharisees had good doctrine. Their doctrine was much more biblical than the Sadducees' teaching. Doctrine just means teaching, right? What they hold to, what they profess. And so Paul says, hey, I'm a Pharisee, and it's for the hope of resurrection that I'm on trial. And what he does is, he sees this a kangaroo court, and he's about to be railroaded. And again, if they could kill him, they would. But remember, he's under Roman protection at this point. And so he says this very wisely, and the court is divided. So now you don't have all the Sadducees and Pharisees combined together against Paul. Now Paul is kind of an afterthought, and now it's this theological debate between these two ruling parties of Israel. Paul's wise. In other words, he kind of took himself out of the hot seat. So we pick up in verse 10, and as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. Again, see, I don't know, maybe you got the Pharisees over here saying, no, and they're pulling this arm and this leg, you know, and then you got the Sadducees, I don't know, maybe he was going to be pulled apart, I don't know. But again, Paul is in the middle of the mayhem. And as this great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops, again, ordered these troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So again, second time now, Paul is about to be killed by the Jews and he's spirited away. He's taken away up into the fortress of Antonia where the Romans can protect him. It's really odd. Paul's life was more safe in the hands of unbelieving Romans than he was his countrymen, Israel, people who supposedly loved God. And I use supposedly with really, really big capital letters. So orders him to be brought up into the barracks. And then verse 11, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side. This is the fourth time that the Lord Jesus has appeared to Paul. This is no small thing. The night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Remember our key verse for Acts? Acts 1:8? You guys all have this memorized by now, right? Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Paul, you've been a faithful witness here in Jerusalem. In the temple courts where they've tried to tear you apart twice now, you've been a faithful witness. Hey, Paul, take courage. Because as you've been a witness to the kind of highest of the land here in Jerusalem, I'm going to take you and you're going to be my faithful witness before the highest king on the earth at the time. I'm going to take you to Rome and you're going to be my witness. Remember what a witness does. A witness doesn't make something be so. A witness just testifies to what he sees and what he knows. And so that's what Paul has done. So as we come through this, as we come through these few verses here, there's a big undercurrent of hypocrisy. I hope you've seen that. There's a huge undercurrent. Maybe it's not even that much of an undercurrent. Maybe it's a big old white-capped wave. But first we see this hypocrisy in Ananias, right? Supposedly the one closest to God who actually is a tyrant. We see it both in the scriptures and in extra-biblical history. history. But then we also see the same hypocrisy in the Pharisees. We see the same kind of hypocrisy in the Pharisees. They had some right doctrine. They had some right theology. But they missed the whole point of right theology, which is loving God and loving others. I'll say that again. They missed the whole point of right theology. The whole point of right doctrine, of right teaching, is loving God and loving others. How do I know that? The two greatest commands in the Bible. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Number one and number two, done. That's the whole point. Jesus said, if you do those two things, he said, you've obeyed the whole Old Testament law. That's what he said. That's pretty important stuff. So if we've got some right theology, and realize the Pharisees had some right theology, right? Some of their theology was right, a lot of it. They believed in spiritual truth. They believed in the supernatural. Like the Bible says, they believe that God is spirit. They believe that God has ministering servants, angels. They believed all that. They believed in the resurrection. But they didn't love God, and they didn't love others. And that was their downfall. And that's the problem here. It was Paul's good news of Jesus that caused offense, not his right theology. The Pharisees, one moment, are about to condemn him. And it's not because that he has this right theology. They're about to condemn him because he preached Jesus. You can't preach the good news of Jesus without loving God and loving people. You can't. You can't live it out the way it should be lived out and be in open hypocrisy. Now, all of us struggle with hypocrisy. Let's just be honest. I struggle with hypocrisy. You know, I've actually met people before, and they've told me, well, I don't have anything to do with the church because the church is full of hypocrites. And you know what I say? Come on in. You'll fit right in. Because everybody struggles with hypocrisy, don't we? I do. I was thinking about this person I heard on teaching the Bible a few weeks ago, and I was thinking, you know, I'm not sure if I agree with all that. And then I thought, you know what, I'm not sure if I agree with everything I said last week. I mean, we got to be honest. And that's part of how we can attack hypocrisy in our own selves, is we got to be honest. We got to be honest. So how do we hold to right theology and love people and love God? How can we have right doctrine but not be the frozen chosen? All locked up. I got my right doctrine. I can't love you because I got to have right. Right doctrine is what moves me to love. If it's truly biblical. If it's just pie-in-the-sky theology, if it's just white ivory tower theology, well, then no, we don't have to love anybody. But what did God say were the two greatest commands? To love and to love. And that's the highest theology there is right there. And there's no hypocrisy there. So how can we stand firm against hypocrisy? How can we stand firm? I'm going to do something. Please save your cards and letters. I'm going to do something. I'm going to take 1 Corinthians. I'm going to take the first three verses of 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to put a little twist on the end of each of the verses. Okay, now just bear with me. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians, but I'm going to tweak the tail end of the verses just for a moment. Okay, I'm not trying to twist scripture. Please save your cards and letters. 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to, I hear a few pages, Russell, if you want to go there in your Bible, go ahead. But just recognize I'm gonna change a few words at the end of each statement in the first three verses. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a hypocrite. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am a hypocrite. Right? I'm just putting a little turn on there. In verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, I am a hypocrite. Now, I'm not trying to twist scripture. I think what I'm saying is actually the point of 1 Corinthians 13. I'm just using different language. If I have right doctrine, if I've been to seminary, and I have degrees after my name, letters, all kinds of ABC after my name, but I don't love, I'm just a hypocrite. That is the point of right theology, to love. To love God, to love Him with my whole self. Heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And remember what we did with our vision statement? We said the one word that we could come up with to encapsulate all of that is passion. To wrap my whole life around loving God passionately. And then to sacrificially, if I truly love God passionately, God who loved the world so much that He gave His only Son, then I've got to love others. And that means sacrifice. Loving others is going to be costly. Why? Because everybody else is just like me, struggling with sin. That's why. You know what? If you were perfect, you'd be easy to love, right? If I were perfect, I'd be easy to love. But instead, God takes a bunch of imperfect, sinful people, like everybody sitting in this room right now, and standing, right? Me too. All of us, sinful folk, right? And He saves us because of something in His character, not because we're so great. And we call that grace and mercy. Because He loves us, we love one another. That's right theology. That's right theology. I was struggling this past week with something. One of those kind of things where you wake up early in the morning. I woke up 2.5 hours before my alarm. I hate that. And my mind was spinning. And I laid there and I said, Jesus, please let me get back to sleep. And I saw pretty quickly, like, not happening, right? Because I'm just like wound up about this hard thing in my life. And so I began to pray, which is always a good thing, right? So I began to pray for me and for others. And then I said, well, you know, I got lots of time. I'm gonna get into the Word here. So I started reading my Bible. And just in my daily Bible reading, I just keep on reading, and I was in Revelation 15. And in Revelation 15, by the time Rev 15 happens, the evil one, Satan, he's called the dragon. He's in the form of a dragon on the earth, and he brings forth this beast, and the beast is given power, a lot of power. Now, we're not going to be here, so don't worry. But there will be believers in Jesus on the earth at this time. And by this point, the beast has been given power to actually kill believers. Some tough stuff. This is going to be some hard days, right? And in Rev 15, starting in verse 2, I read this, right? This is still this early. I mean, it's still dark outside. It's early, right? And I'm very aware that I'm struggling with the temptation to fear and to worry about this thing in my life. My mind is, right? And I'm reading the Word of God, and this is what I read. Remember, this is the Apostle John, and it's Jesus' revelation to the Apostle John foremost about Jesus and about these end times things. And John says, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast. So hold on to that. Those who had been victorious over the beast. I'm lying here. I'm still in my bed. Read my Bible. Very aware that there's a struggle to fear and worry gnawing on me. And I read this phrase, those who had been victorious over the beast. And let me tell you, it caught my heart. Because I thought, okay, I want to be like these people. I want to be like these followers of Jesus who were victorious over the beast. In other words, they stood firm in their love for God. And this is what it says about these people. It says they were victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. And they were standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of gold. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now remember, at this point and through most of Revelation, you see Jesus constantly. Sometimes he's this rider on a white horse and a sharp sword comes out of his mouth and he smites the nail. That's Rev 19, right? But in a lot of Revelation, Jesus is the Lamb, standing as if slain. In other words, he's the Lamb that was put to death and has been raised up to new life. And they sang the song of the Lamb, and this is what they said: "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed." That's what they were singing. And I think that gives me a really big clue in how they were victorious over the beast. You know what they did? I call this pure praise. It's pure praise. You know, there's lots of different ways that we can talk to God or about God. We can say, "God, thank you," which is when we tell him thank you for his goodness to us, right? In other words, it's still got me involved. We can go to him and we can intercede for others. Or we say, "God, let your goodness and your truth and your mercy and your righteousness rain down on the life of Phil and Gert," right? We can pray for others. But this is a different kind of prayer. This is pure praise. These ones who'd been victorious over the beast, look what they did. All they did was eyes on Christ. Eyes on Christ. That's all it was. It was pure praise. They just look at the Savior. They just declare his holiness. They declare his righteousness. They declare his uniqueness. They say, "No one's holy, just you alone." And it was just what my heart needed. It was just what my heart needed. I needed to just look at Jesus. And you know, when you look at Jesus, when you fix your eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, when you fix your eyes on Jesus, it doesn't mean the situations around you go away, but it kind of makes you like you're made of Teflon. They just can't grab you. And this is not some pie-in-the-sky silliness, otherworldly, like pretend thing. Absolutely not. This is a clay pot doing what's right, declaring the worthyship of the potter. That's what I need to do. That's what I need to do. I was talking to Mark Eccles last week. We had breakfast and we're talking about life and real things. And I'd shared this thing with him. And he said, "Oh yeah." He said, "When you're in a hard time, it's not the how, it's the who." Not the how am I going to get through this, but the who. Where's Jesus? I was like, "Mark, I'm going to steal that." I said, "I'm going to give you credit, but I'm going to steal it." He said, "Don't give me credit." Well, it's not the how. How am I going to get through this temptation to worry and fear? It's the who. "Lord Jesus, let me look at you. Lord, let me exalt you. Let me praise you for who you are, not for what you do for me, for who you are. God, you are righteous in and of yourself. You would be right to send me to hell. But you've made the way for me to know you through your Son." That's the gospel. That's the gospel, and that's right theology. Yesterday, we had a memorial service for Keith Paul. What a beautiful example of right theology. What a beautiful example of strong doctrine that moved him to love God and love people. One of his cousins, a guy named Ronnie, got up here, right here. And he said that growing up in Haiti, he knew that his cousin, he said, Keith, he could quote scripture, like word for word. He said he could tell you where it was. He could give you word for word. You know what? That's good. But the point was, that's not all Keith did. Then he loved from that place of strong biblical knowledge. That's right theology. That's not hypocrisy. The whole point of right biblical theology is love. passionately loving God, sacrificially loving others. I got one more verse for you, 1 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 1:5 says this, but the goal of our instruction is love. Do you know the Bible says that? That the goal of biblical instruction is not knowledge, it's love. 1 Timothy 1:5, chew on that today. Grab a hold of that. So don't be whitewashed. Be washed white. Be washed white. Let Jesus be your Savior. Let him take your sin away. Pray with me. Father, we need you. We love you. Help us today. Help us today to stand firm against hypocrisy and to love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.